Let's get ready to study God's Word. Greetings to one and all. Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. This is Andrew S. Baker, and it's time to review another Sabbath School lesson. Please be sure to visit our podcast page, BibleStudy.ASBZone.com, where you can find a link to the current lesson study guide and additional Bible study resources. You'll also find all of our previous podcasts. Before we begin our study, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we invite your presence to be with us as we study your word. We thank you for your watch care and protection over us. We ask you to help us to understand your word and to rightly divide your words of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson 11 is entitled, Waging Love. Waging love as opposed to waging war. Our memory verse comes to us from Isaiah 58, verse 10, and as our custom is, we will read all of our verses from the King James Version of the Bible. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Waging love. There's an introductory story here, which is going to help set the tone for the week's lesson. A Jewish worship leader and his wife, who lived in Lincoln, Nebraska, began receiving threatening and obscene phone calls. They discovered that the phone calls came from a leader of the Ku Klux Klan, which is a hate group in the United States. Knowing his identity, they could have turned him into the police, but they decided on a more radical approach. When they learned that he was crippled, they showed up at his door with dinner. He was utterly flabbergasted. His hatred melted before their love. The couple kept visiting him, and the friendship grew. Now, I heard another story. Actually, I saw a TED Talk maybe a year ago of an African-American man who wanted to understand, he did not understand why the white supremacy groups behaved like they behaved. He did not understand what their mentality was. And so he decided that the only way to figure it out was to go attend their rallies. And he started attending their rallies. And he came in contact with the leaders. And he eventually became friends with one of the leaders. And over a period of many years, the friendship grew until the person that the leader of that particular segment of the hate group began to see him in a different light and actually renounced his association in that group. It is possible. It's not easy, it's not simple, but it is possible to wage war against hatred by using love. Isaiah 58 is one of the best passages in the Bible that discusses this. In some ways, for the purpose of this discussion, it's even a little bit better than 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter of the Bible. Here it is, we're going to learn more about this principle as it is depicted by Isaiah the prophet. Sunday's lesson, buying something for free. This comes to us from Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2, really. And we actually have a podcast on this that you should check out that goes into this in a little bit more depth. It's the podcast entitled missing the whole point. Here it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And the second verse is also important. How is it that the Bible calls for us to buy without money and without price? So here's what the lesson says. Suppose you took food and stood on the street in a big city and announced to the hungry and the homeless, "Hey, you who have no money, come buy and eat." How would they buy if they had no money? However, if you add the words, as Isaiah did, "without money and without price," the point becomes clearer. Isaiah appeals to people to accept forgiveness freely. Yet the word "buy" emphasizes that what God offers people to meet their needs and desires is valuable. So receiving it requires a transaction. God freely offers forgiveness within the framework of a restored covenant relationship with his people, but not because it was free for him. He bought it at the terrible, blood-drenched price of his own servant. Though free to us, it came at an astonishing cost to himself. That is a very good point. The Bible calls us to come buy it without money and without price. So it indicates that there is value there. We are not providing those funds, but it is worth something. Right? Because oftentimes we get the impression that if things are, you know, you get what you pay for. That's a common phrase. You get what you pay for. So if something's being given to you for free, you have every reason to be skeptical that there's something wrong with it. And here the Bible's telling us, come purchase it, but you don't have to provide the money. Okay? Not only does it show that some sort of a transaction is necessary, but it shows that there needs to be a decision made. Meaning, people are not just going to drop it in your lap. Okay? People are not just going to drop it in your lap. You're going to have to go and pick it up, go and obtain it, go and acquire it. It just so happens that you don't require funds to acquire it, but you still have to search it out. In the parable about the field of the pearl of good price that was found in the field, the person who found it needed to obtain it, right? It was worth more than what he had, but he had to give up what he had to get it, right? We're going to do a podcast on that separately because that's important. The fact that we're told that we need to purchase it and that we're also told that we don't need to have the money for it, it's without price to us, indicates that it's worth something and that we need to put forth an effort to obtain it. And I want to be careful with that, but if you've listened to any of our other podcasts, we're not saying that we can earn our salvation, but we're also saying that salvation requires some level of cooperation on our part. If we're drifting out in the ocean and somebody comes by with a helicopter and lowers a life raft on a rope, right? They expect you to make an effort to hold on to it, to take hold of it so that they can rescue you, right? They're not going to, unless you're unconscious, where they have to come down and strap you in and take you up, unconscious or in some other way incapacitated. But generally speaking, if you're able to reach for it, you need to. We see those pictures all of the time of somebody reaching for help and someone reaching down or out to help them. Salvation is a lot like that. When we recognize that we have a problem, we ought to be desirous of getting out of it, not just sitting there and saying, "Well, you know, save me." This passage conveys both of those points. The question is asked, how does Isaiah's approach to salvation compare with that of the New Testament? I don't know that they should say his approach to salvation, his description of salvation. Isaiah is not approaching salvation in any particular way. The prophets, the apostles, they are presenting to God's people, or to the world in many cases, what God has presented to them. So this is not Isaiah's take on salvation. This is salvation as understood by Isaiah and presented by Isaiah. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Right? So here we're told it's a gift from God. Isaiah points out that we need to purchase it for free. Both of those views are helpful. Both of those views are helpful. A gift should denote some value as well, but it doesn't always. So Isaiah's perspective on salvation, what is taught here by what Isaiah is saying, and what is taught in the New Testament, is in harmony, because the Bible is in harmony. Okay? Salvation is free, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. And our works can never be good enough to save us. Yet at the same time, salvation can cost us everything. Salvation needs to cost us everything. It needs to cost everything that we have in this life in order to receive what God offers us in the next life. Monday, high thoughts and ways. High thoughts and ways. God says that his thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are as the heavens are higher than the earth. What does that mean? God condescends to be with us, but we are nowhere on God's level. Jesus became a man, and now he is both God and man. And so there's a lot that he shares with us. There are so many ways in which he is exactly like us, and there are still so many ways in which he is not. And the distance between us is unfathomable. There's just no other way to put it. The knowledge, imagine the knowledge that an adult has over a newborn baby. Just imagine comparing what a baby knows and understands versus what an adult knows and understands. And then, you know, multiply that by whatever kind of number you want to make an even greater distance. God is further away from us than we are from worms and creatures that, you know, can't do advanced linguistics or math or whatever. So God is in a totally different realm than us. Let's read Isaiah 55, 6 to 13. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What's the context of what God is saying here? Because he's not just talking in an abstract sense, right? He's not just saying, I'm smarter than you. He's not just saying, I'm bigger than you. He's saying that when it comes to this whole thing about sin and salvation, we don't think on the same level. He says, I'm asking you, I know what you've done. I know how you are. And while it may not make sense to you, I'm interested in you changing your direction. And I've made it possible for you to change your direction. So that's what I need you to do. That's what I'd love for you to do. Okay? In a way, it's a kind of let bygones be bygones statement. In a way. Right? Because God isn't just saying, I'll pretend nothing ever happened. But he is saying, if you accept the provision that I've made for your salvation, I won't hold any of the things you did against you. We're going to move on as though you did not do those things, even though they have to be paid for and I'm going to have to deal with it. But they're not going to be held against you. And when we look at that as humans, we have problems with that. Now, God does handle justice, and he does handle mercy, and he handles them in a way that we cannot easily fathom. Right? So the context of what he's talking about is salvation, primarily, even though it's true in every facet. In every way that you compare man, God and man, God is supreme, infinitely more capable in every way than man is. But in this passage, the primary focus is salvation. Let's take a look. There's a quote here. There is a quote here from My Life Today. Here's what it says. The theme of redemption is one that angels desire to look into. It will be the science and the song of the redeemed throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Is it not worthy of careful thought and study now? The subject is inexhaustible. The study of the incarnation of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, and mediatorial work will employ the mind of the diligent student as long as time shall last. And looking to heaven with its unnumbered years, he will exclaim, "Great is the mystery of godliness." This is tremendous. We don't grasp it, but to put it in perspective, just consider this. Every year in eternity that passes will bring new understanding without exhausting the topic. Okay, so the decision that God made, and there are a lot of things about salvation and redemption that we don't understand. Why did God allow this? Why have these things happened? Why didn't this go a different direction? Why didn't he just fix it this way? All of those kinds of questions will be answered over the course of eternity. Right? So that's why we need to be there. The other thing that's pretty interesting is the angels are interested in studying this. It will be the science and song of the redeemed, meaning the redeemed are going to learn more about redemption, but the redeemed play a part in the redemption story through their testimonies. The redeemed are going to have pieces of the puzzle, but still need to learn more about the overarching structure of redemption. Tuesday's lesson, Fast Friends, is the title. What is the fast referred to in Isaiah 58, verse 3? Let's look. In Isaiah 58-3, it says, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high." This must be the fast of the Day of Atonement, Cordley says, the only fast commanded by God. This is confirmed in Isaiah 58:3 by the parallel expression, "humble ourselves," or "afflict our soul" in the King James, which follows the terminology of Leviticus. So humbling or afflicting oneself referred to various forms of self-denial, including fasting. The Day of Atonement setting explains God's command to lift up your voice like a trumpet in Isaiah 58:1. This kind of ram's horn trumpet, called a shofar, was to be blown as a memorial or reminder 10 days before the Day of Atonement. Furthermore, every 50th year on the Day of Atonement, it was to announce the beginning of the Jubilee year of freedom. Is it such a fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? They make a good point here, but this passage can apply even outside the Day of Atonement setting. The idea here is that the people were going through the rituals of worship, but it was not affecting how they behaved outside of the worship setting, right? They were still oppressing their fellow man, sometimes within the family of Israel itself, and sometimes outside the family of Israel, but they were oppressing others. They were worshiping, and they were being pious, but I won't say it was for show. I mean, that's entirely possible too. Wasn't necessarily for show, even though that can be a problem. But they were living this disconnected life where their religious experience and their day-to-day experience were not one experience. The reason that I'm not as keen to tie this fasting to the Day of Atonement or to lock it in, right? I don't want to say it's unrelated. I wouldn't lock it into the Day of Atonement, because at the end of the passage, where God ends up is at the Sabbath, right? That's where the passage ends. You would think that it would go to the atonement process more clearly if that was the focus of what was being said here. Think about the publican and the Pharisee that Jesus speak about that go to the temple to pray. And the publican is ashamed and can barely lift up his head. He's bowing his head and asking God to be merciful to him, a sinner. Whereas the Pharisee is confident that everything is great. He fasts 2 times a week, etc. and so on. So fasting was not unknown to them, right? But as the Pharisee points out there, he felt that his fasting gave him, piety. It allowed him to be better. I'm thankful that I'm not like this publican because I do these things. And God is saying here to Israel through Isaiah, do you think I asked for this? Is this the whole purpose? Do you think that all of these ordinances that I gave you were just to make you look or feel good? Do you think that you looking sorrowful at X number of times throughout the year means anything if when you get up from that, you're exactly the way that you were before? Right? That's what he's getting. That's what God is saying. That's what God is seeing. And therefore he says, no, what you need to do is help those around you. That's what's going to have a real effect upon you. And the truth is, it is not simply the rituals of worship that increase our Christian experience. It is the duties of the Christian experience that help us to grow closer to Christ, right? The worship is enhanced by the duties, and we're brought closer to Christ by working with him and working like him. The fast is supposed to prepare us, our hearts, our minds, to be receptive to God. The fast, they were just killing time. They were going through the motions, going through doing X, Y, Z for whatever duration, and then getting up and going about their business the way they had been going before. Okay? The way they had been going before. So it is possible to tie this to the Day of Atonement, and some of the language is similar. The affliction, afflicting your soul, etc. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. That's the one that makes it hard to tie it to the Day of Atonement, in the sense that the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath day. It was one of the ceremonial Sabbaths. And so they wouldn't have been doing their labors at all. It would be hard to... it's not like we don't do really incongruous things. It would be hard to be working on the major ceremonial Sabbath like that and still think you were being pious. Now, having said that, there are a number of times in the Gospels where when the Pharisees and the rulers were upset with Jesus about how he was handling the Sabbath, they would run off to plot his death on the Sabbath. So it is possible for us to be deluded enough about one aspect of religion to violate a different aspect of religion, right? It strikes me as harder for them to be pious about working on a ceremonial Sabbath. That's the thing that gets me. And they did fasting for other reasons. And like I said, the language doesn't detract from that. There's nothing wrong with considering it in that light. But God is showing that real piety is not just in how we interact with God. In fact, real piety must be reflected in how we interact with our fellow men. So it needs to be both. It's how we think and feel about God and how we act in relation to our fellow men. Because no one else can really see how you think about God. It's the other things that you do that will kind of expose that thought process. But if we say we love God but we hate our fellow men, then we're lying. Or deluded, however you want to, we're in error. But in any event, whether it's willful lying or we are deceived, it's still not good, right? Love to God is also exemplified by love to man. So if we're lacking one of those, then we really don't have either of them. Question here. One of the crucial lessons that come from these texts point to the difference between being merely religious, or at least having the forms of godliness, but denying the power thereof. As individuals, how do we face the same danger as those presented here, which is believing that our religious rituals somehow show that we're really following the Lord as he asks us to? I think that that's always a danger. Losing sight of what Christianity is about. Many other religions are anchored on their religious rituals. Christianity is supposed to be anchored on Christ. There are religious rituals in Christianity. Right? There are religious rituals in Christianity, but Christianity is anchored on Christ. Whenever the anchor on Christ slips, then you're just adrift in the sea with all those rituals, and you now have a religion that's no different from any other religion. So that's always a problem, and we always have to be mindful of that, and we always have to pray about that, because it's unfortunately too easy to happen. Now, in Wednesday's lesson, they're still focused on the Day of Atonement, but in any event, the thrust of Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 12, the thrust of Isaiah 58 is that God not only desires us to care for the needs of those around us, but he promises us great blessings in doing so. Right? He says, "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward." Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from thee, from the midst of thee, the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So God gives us a mission here, right? He gives us a mission here, and he says, your job is to help the people around you. You are my hands and feet to take care of the people around you who need help. And if you do so, I will bless you. If you provide for those who are in need, I will bless you so that you can provide even more, so that you can be a channel of blessing. Many times, people around us, or people who do not believe in God, or even sometimes God's people in distress or anxiety or trouble and affliction, ask themselves, how could God allow all of this sadness and stuff to go on? But they don't ask, what can I do to help? Because that's what God wants to have happen. The way that we can see that God is in the world is when God's people are doing what Christ would do if he were present in the flesh. That's how men will know that we are Christ's disciples, if we have love one for another. That's what we have to do. And if we did that, it would be easy to talk to people about your religion and have them believe that it's not, you know, some form of delusion, because it would be manifest. Even if people didn't completely agree with you, they wouldn't argue with you, right? When people put their money where their mouth is, to use that phrase, when people are invested in what they say they believe, even if other people don't believe you, they'll respect your belief, right? I don't believe that whole church thing that that guy does, but he takes care of this. I always see him doing these things, and he helps people without reward, and so I really can't say anything about him, right? That's the perspective that people will have on you. And some people will be led to consider that what you're saying is truth, because if it weren't, why would you be doing it, right? The proof is in the pudding, as they say. Not sure. Not sure how that phrase works in this, but I guess once you taste it, right? Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Once you taste it, then whatever your assertion was about the food is evident in the taste of it. So Matthew 25, verse 40, read that chapter. Right, read Matthew 25. It has a number of parables, but the last one is very critical here. James chapter 1, talking about a brother and sister, or brother or sister in need, and you either doing something or just saying, I'll pray for you. At the end of the day, the gospel is practical. And if you have the gospel, you will be practical. That's what the Bible is telling us. Now we get to Thursday, a time for us. Why does Isaiah discuss the Sabbath here? What connection does this have with the Day of Atonement? Well, again, that's their argument, that it's the Day of Atonement. And I'm not going to fight them on that. Like I said, the Day of Atonement, you can pull the Day of Atonement out of it. But even if you don't go down the Day of Atonement path for this passage, what you see here is that the Sabbath is a special time with God. It is a special time of connection. It's a special time of relationship, but not just with God, with our fellow men, right? And if you look at the Sabbath commandment, is a blessing and a benefit both between man and God and between man and man. Okay? Honoring God's Sabbath honors God. Honoring and taking care of God's people, or taking care of humanity, also honors God. And that's what this entire chapter is about. Don't tell me you love me, God is saying, but you are not, you know, you're doing all these rituals, but you're not taking care of the people around you. In fact, you are oppressing them. You are creating problems for them. And don't tell me that you love me when you desecrate my Sabbath, which is designed to give rest and comfort to everyone. It's designed to provide a better situation for everyone. So the Sabbath is a special day. God made the Sabbath for man. But he didn't make it so that man could do whatever he wants with it, right? He made the Sabbath to be used in a special way for the benefit of man, not just for the misuse of man. Man doesn't get to say, oh, good, the Sabbath, a gift, I'll do what I want with it. I know you intended X, but I'll do Y and Z and G and H. No. The Sabbath was designed by God for God and man to be able to use it mutually for man's benefit. And so that entire passage is showing God's people who are saying at the beginning, hey, we're doing all this religious stuff, but when we pray, you don't hear us. And he's like, who are you praying to? Because you're not listening to me. You're not helping the people around you. You're praying, you're doing this for your own good. You're doing this to look good. If you want me to pay attention to you, then you need to do the things that are needed. You need to help the people around you. You need to stop afflicting and oppressing people, first and foremost. You need to help the people that are around you, and you need to treat my Sabbath with respect. And then all sorts of great things will be happening. Isaiah 58 tells us, stop being hypocritical. Start being sensitive to those around you. Start leveraging the resources that I have given you, that God has given you, to help those around you. And in doing so, I will multiply blessings upon you. You will have health. You will have strength. You will have light in darkness. In fact, it goes to say your darkness will be like noonday, right? You won't even have darkness. And I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. But you have to be willing to help those around you and not oppress them or use them for your own benefit. And stop thinking that just going through the motions will save you, because it won't. Friday's lesson says, no one can practice real benevolence without self-denial. Only by a life of simplicity, self-denial, and close economy is it possible for us to accomplish the work appointed us as Christ's representatives. Pride and worldly ambition must be put out of our hearts. In all our work, the principle of unselfishness revealed in Christ's life is to be carried out. Upon the walls of our homes, the pictures, the furnishings, we are to read, bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. On our wardrobes, we are to see written, as with the finger of God, clothe the naked. In the dining room, on the table, laden with abundant food, we should see traced, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? Isaiah 58:7. And this is found in The Ministry of Healing, page 206. It's important for us to understand that waging love rather than war, rather than oppression and vengeance, waging love is so critical to the Christian experience. It is so much of what Christ did. I mean, think about him coming to this earth, not being at all received the way that he should have been because people had a totally different idea of what his mission should be. And yet his response to everyone was love, to the extent of dying for the sins of all. If we're going to be his followers, we need to follow in that same path. And the result will be just as the result was for him. In the short term, it might not look that good. In the short term, there may not be success in the way that we would like to measure success. But the eternal consequences will be favorable to us and them. And the promise in Isaiah 58 is that there will even be some blessing here and now. Again, it may not be blessings the way the world thinks of them. May not. But God's people in the Word of God are shown to have received some blessings in this life. The real thing to pay attention to is the eternal. So we may or may not be rewarded in this life for operating the way that God wants us, but we will be rewarded. No fear. Okay? God will reward, and He does not forget. Isaiah 58:10 says, "And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday." Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your goodness to us. We thank you for these lessons, and we ask you to help us that we will not just go through the motions as we study this lesson and as we look at our own lives in light of what we're being told here, in light of Isaiah 58. Help us to stop going through the motions, but to really, truly understand what it is that you'd have us to do, and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Please bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks again for listening to this podcast. Remember, you can find Rightly Divide the Word of Truth on Pandora, Spotify, Apple Music, or wherever you normally obtain your podcasts. Please feel free to contact us via email at BibleQuestions@ASBZone.com. Whether you have questions, comments, suggestions, or concerns, we look forward to hearing from you. If you're finding this channel to be a blessing, or you've received a blessing from listening to our True Wisdom podcast that I do with my brother, please take the time to share these channels with others. And always keep our ministry in your prayers. Until we meet again next time, may God richly bless you as you prayerfully study His Word.